Psalm 16, a miktam of David. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. So we're told that this psalm, written in the Hebrew language about 3,000 years ago, is called a miktam of David. What is a miktam? Well, commentators differ. It's been suggested that it means a golden psalm or a secret psalm or an inscribed psalm, and I'm afraid that I cannot enlighten you any further about that. But what we do know for sure is that this is one of only six miktams in the Psalter. The other five are all together in Psalm 56 through to 60. And all of these six psalms were written at difficult times in David's life, when he was feeling harassed or being pursued, when the Philistines had seized him at Gath, when he'd fled from Saul into the cave, when Saul had sent men to watch his house in order to kill him. We don't know the exact circumstances that occasioned the writing of Psalm 16 because we're not told, but we do know that David was under great pressure and asking God to keep him safe. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. There are many points in David's life when he must have felt just like this for different reasons. Perhaps when facing the threat of Goliath, or the persecution of Saul, or the betrayal of Absalom, or maybe even dealing with his own personal failure and sin over Bathsheba. It's not necessary for us to know the precise details, but we can imagine that he must have felt rather like he describes later in Psalm 55. Oh, that I had the wings of a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. I would flee away, far away, and stay in the desert. I'd hurry to my place of shelter, far from the tempest and storm. I wonder if you've ever felt like that, just wanting to run away and to hide from any challenge, whatever challenge you were facing. Perhaps you maybe even feel like that today. A close friend betraying you, people falsely accusing you, a moral failure of which you're deeply ashamed, maybe an issue in your family even that you feel unable to speak about to others, struggles at work, or perhaps even at this time, a struggle to find work again. Maybe a physical illness or a bereavement or disappointment for you or for others you love. Whatever it is that makes us feel this way, or which may do in the future, the message to us in this psalm is to take refuge in God. One of the most striking things about Psalm 16 is that although the main petition is, keep me safe, the general mood is actually one not of despair and desperation at all, but rather of joy and contentment. What was David's secret? Why does he appear so together in such difficult circumstances? And what can we learn from this? Some years ago, I visited Auschwitz death camp in southern Poland, where 1.5 million Jews were murdered by the Nazis during the Second World War. And at the exit, I picked up a copy of Viktor Frankl's classic work, Man's Search for Meaning, to read on the bus on the way back. And Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who amazingly survived Auschwitz and had a very successful practice treating people in the post-war years with severe anxiety or depression. And the book describes how he survived emotionally and spiritually through such a harrowing experience. And the recurring quote throughout the book is this: "He who has a why to live can bear almost any how. He who has a why to live can bear almost any how." The quote doesn't actually come from Frankl originally, but from Nietzsche. But from what Frankl was saying was this: that a person who has found real purpose in life can overcome any obstacle in their path and can suffer through almost any defeat without giving up. So what was David's secret? What was David's why which enabled him to bear almost any other how? And when we examine what it is that enables him to maintain his composure here, we see him actually very simply counting his blessings. First of all, in verse 2, he says to the Lord, "You are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing." The words are reminiscent of the Apostle Paul saying that he counted everything as loss for the surpassing knowledge of knowing Christ. And David is saying, in effect, here, without you, God, even though I have everything else in the world, I have nothing. But with you, I don't need anything else, because everything good comes from you anyway. I have everything I need. And then next, in verse 3, he reminds himself that he's not alone. But Elijah had to be reminded of this too. We know that at times David felt wretchedly alone, but in many situations, he was actually surrounded by people who loved him. And at times, it may have been just one or two, a Jonathan perhaps, who loved and valued him, in whose company he gained strength. But here he calls these people the saints who are in the land, who are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight, fellow believers who were there for him, fellow believers who were there for us. And then in verse 4, he reminds himself of the folly of idolatry, putting anything else in the place of God. For David, perhaps these were the pagan gods of the nations around Israel. But of course, we know that an idol can be anything that grabs our heart, anything that we put in the place of God to give us pleasure or to numb our pain. It could be some deeply damaging, addictive thing like drugs, alcohol, pornography. Or it could be something relatively innocent like a family relationship, a close friend, hobby, interest, a job, which has simply become the most important thing in our lives, but which will ultimately bring only sorrow because it can never satisfy our deepest needs. David did not look for comfort in the wrong places. And it's a good warning to us. And then in verses 5 and 6, he reminds himself of his delightful inheritance. The Israelites were all apportioned land in Canaan, of course, and as the eighth son in his family, David's allotment would probably have been quite small, and there were times in his life when he had to flee even from his own home in order to save his life. But he says, "Lord, you've assigned me my portion and my cup. You've made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places." The priests in Israel, we know, had no land. Aaron was told that his share in inheritance was the Lord himself. And this is probably what David is thinking of here. That was his inheritance. An inheritance is something, of course, we receive in the future by virtue of being the sons or daughters of our parents. And probably what's being alluded to here is the inheritance of hope in being a son or daughter of God. In verse 7, he talks about God's counsel and the instruction of his heart. Here's a man who has laid up God's commandments and wisdom in his heart so that they teach him through the day and through the night. The truth of God's word gives him confidence and security. He doesn't wallow in self-destructive thoughts. He thinks good things. And then next in verse 8, and again also later in verse 11, he reminds himself of the glorious truth that God is always with him at his right hand, and that therefore he can never be shaken by any circumstance that he faces. And then in verses 9 and 10, he reminds himself of God's protection. In saying, "You will not abandon me to the grave," David's probably thinking of the fact that God had and would rescue him from all his enemies, and that he escaped with his mortal life. But there are hints of something much more here in verse 11 when he speaks of the joy of being in God's presence with eternal pleasures. There's more than a hint here that he's looking to a relationship with God that will endure beyond the grave. And so David, I think, demonstrates to us beautifully in this psalm a pattern, a way of thinking, of counting one's blessings, of dwelling on liberating thoughts in the presence of difficulty, reminding us of all the things that nothing can ever strip away from us. We see these same thoughts echoed in the New Testament in scriptures like, "I will never leave you nor forsake you," Hebrews 13. "Nothing can ever snatch you out of my hand," says Jesus in John 10. "Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God," declares Paul in Romans 8. It's so incredibly important as Christians that we cultivate these habits, thinking in this liberating way, in spite of the difficulties we may face, and not allowing ourselves to be drawn down into the abyss of unbelief and apostasy, despondency. And so the psalm is incredibly therapeutic in the blessings that it brings to us in living the life of faith, holding on to God's promises, his people, his word, his presence, and his protection, taking refuge in him. But the reason we're looking at this as part of our Easter series is because of the deeper truths that are buried in it. It was Augustine who said of the Old and New Testaments that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. And David's readers at the time would not have grasped the deeper mystery in verses 8 to 11, which had not been revealed to them. But as the Apostle Peter reminds us, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ in the glory and the glories that will follow. The Old Testament all looks forward to the new. And it's in fact the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul who in two different sermons in the book of Acts demonstrate the deeper meaning of Psalm 16. And a question we might first ask is, who is this Holy One in verse 10 who will not see decay and will not be abandoned to the grave? Because it surely cannot be David, who, like all of us, was a sinner and who did eventually die and was buried. And in fact, the term Holy One comes up several times in the New Testament. It's the exact term that the demons in great fear used to identify Christ in both Mark's and Luke's Gospels as they were cast out by his authority. But it's also the very term that Peter uses in John 6 to describe Jesus after the Bread of Life sermon when everybody else deserted him and the 12 remained. Peter says, "We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." It's a reference to this psalm. The Holy One, of course, is Jesus Christ. And this is clearly spelled out for us in Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, recorded for us in Acts 2. And Peter here talking to a Jewish audience about Jesus, for whom Psalm 16 would have been very deeply familiar, in Acts 2, 25 to 28, says that God spoke these words in Psalm 16 through David about Jesus himself. And then he goes on to quote these four verses verbatim. And then immediately he goes on to say in the following verses, "I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet, and he knew that God promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact." Likewise, Paul, in his sermon at Pisidian Antioch in Acts 13, which we just looked at together a few weeks ago, quotes exactly the same verse from Psalm 16. "You will not let your Holy One see decay." And then Paul goes on to explain that this is a reference to Jesus' resurrection, written 1,000 years before. So what does this mean for us practically today? Well, it means that along with all the blessings that we can count with David about God's sovereignty, his protection, his provision for us in his life, is the overriding wonderful promise that for Christian believers, death is not the end, but that we too will one day be resurrected, like Jesus, with a body just like his after the resurrection. Imagine that, that passes through walls, that eats fish, that appears and disappears at will. To live forever enjoying the eternal pleasures in God's presence with each other in a new heaven and a new earth. But both Peter and Paul also draw out the implications for unbelievers, because they are preaching to some who do not know Christ. And they make it very clear that they must turn away from their current lifestyle, their sin, and put their faith in Christ. But the wonderful promise they give is that if they do so, they will have all their sins forgiven and also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to transform them and change them and help them be the kind of people that God wants them to be. When I worked with the Christian Medical Fellowship and Student Ministry back in the 1990s, I once met a couple of keen Christian medical students at Bristol University during a day of evangelism training. And a short time afterwards, Lucy and Debbie were both tragically killed in a road accident in South Africa while they're on their medical elective together. They were just in their early 20s. And I'll never forget attending the funeral for both of them and learning that Debbie had written a letter just before her death, not knowing what was about to happen to her, and saying that Psalm 16 was her favorite because of the wonderful promise of the resurrection. And Debbie did not and could not have known that her life would be cut short in the way that it was, but it's a reminder to us that we can never presume that we're going to live to 99 like the Duke of Edinburgh. We do not know what God has planned for us in the future or when Christ will return. And so we must always be ready, and perhaps even more importantly, make the most of the time that God has given us. Life is too short not to. Perhaps one of the good things about the COVID pandemic is that it has reminded us of our fragility and mortality. The Bible talks about people being held in slavery by their fear of death in Hebrews 2. And so many people have been so frightened by this pandemic. But that fear of death is not a problem for Christians. If we really understand that we actually are immortal until God decides to call us home and that he is absolutely in control of every part of our lives. The fear of death is not a problem if we really understand what Jesus' death and resurrection have achieved for us and that we look forward to a glorious future where no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, where the very worst sufferings and struggles of this life will seem in retrospect just to be light and momentary in the light of the coming eternal glory that outweighs them all. As John Piper has put it, the message of this psalm is this: God will bring you, body and soul, through life and death to full and everlasting pleasure because he is your safest refuge, your supreme treasure, your sovereign Lord, and your trusted counselor. Let's treasure and hold on to that glorious truth. And let's sing now, let's be sung to, and sing in our hearts our closing hymn, In Christ Alone My Hope Is Found, and particularly let's dwell on that third verse. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again, and as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious love or blood of Christ.
Lost its grip on me.
Let's pray, shall we? God, our loving Heavenly Father, you know each one of us intimately. You know everything that we're facing just now, even the things that others may not know. And you know everything we'll face in the future, and all our days are ordered by you. And we echo today this prayer of David, keep me safe, for I take my refuge in you. We pray that that might be an ever-present reality for each of us, that we will know the blessings that come from this walk of faith, holding on to your promises, your people, your word, your presence, and your protection, finding our refuge in you. And we thank you for this wonderful truth of the resurrection, that we can look forward with confidence and without fear to death, because we know that we will live forever enjoying the eternal pleasures in your presence with you and with your people. So Lord, help us to live in the light of these realities and to let this sharpen and focus our priorities and our choices as we go forward, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. So may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever.